I love that song. You hear what that song says? With all my heart, with all my soul, I will follow you. Do you understand that that's what God expects from us? All? You know, it's a popular theology right now that he doesn't really expect anything, you know? Just trust in him, live your life like everybody else, die and go to heaven. But that's really not what the Bible says, you know? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. What's left? You know? And that's something that last couple of years has been hitting me real hard, because I realized I have not loved God with all. So that's kind of hit me hard. Let's look at just kind of a review of what we've been through so far in Nehemiah. We've been through chapters 1 through 5. We're just kind of discuss some of the stuff that's in there. At the beginning, Grady was talking with us about this. And at first, Nehemiah hears about the condition of Israel, of Jerusalem. Now, you understand, Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. The king at this time is the Persian king. You might remember the Babylonians were the ruling empire of the world, and they conquered Jerusalem and took people captive. Later, the Babylonians were overthrown by the Persians. The Persians were an even bigger, mightier empire than the Babylonians. And so they now control the world. They have control of pretty much the known world, except possibly China. They may have pieces of that, but they got control of the world. So Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king of Persia. That's a pretty powerful position that he's in. And his brother and some people come, and his brother tells you about the condition of Jerusalem. So he hears about this. Now, what happens is this makes Nehemiah really sad. And when I say it makes him really sad, I mean it makes him really sad. So sad that for 3 months, he spends a lot of that 3 months fasting and praying. Now, one of the first things I took out of the book of Nehemiah was that apparently things don't affect me as badly as they affected Nehemiah. Or I don't have a love for the things of God as much as Nehemiah did. Because I don't know that I've ever been so sad that I spent 3 months fasting and praying. You know, as a matter of fact, I can tell you, the last time I fasted was about 33 years ago. And that was for one day. Apparently, I don't feel things as deeply as Nehemiah did. And that bothers me. That's wrong. When the things of God, like Jerusalem was in ruins or something, when things like that happen, I should be as bothered as Nehemiah was. But I'm not. Nehemiah was. He fasted and prayed. Then he presents his concerns to the king. Actually, he's before the king, and the king says, "Why do you look so sad?" Now, for most cupbearers, this is an instant way to imprisonment or death. But Nehemiah then tells the king why he's sad. And obviously, God intervenes here, because the king responds to it and sends Nehemiah to Jerusalem to fix things. Matter of fact, I still don't know exactly how Nehemiah responded to this, but the king asked him, "How long will you be gone?" And Nehemiah told him. Well, we now know Nehemiah was gone, well, about 12 years. When you add in travel, close to 13 years. And I'm going, Did he really tell the king I needed to be gone 12 or 13 years? You know, I don't know. It must have. It must have been a long time because the king set him up as the governor in Jerusalem. So apparently, the king wasn't expecting him to come back, you know, in a month or so. So, that's one of the mysteries, but that happened. Well, Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem, and one of the first things he does, before he tells anybody why he's there, what his purpose is there, he surveys the city. They go walking around the city, and they survey the damage. They see how bad the problems are in various areas. Look it over really well. And then, after that, he comes back and he tells the people what he sees and what God has laid on him to do and what the king has said he could do. And the people respond with, "Let's begin this good work." Kind of an amazing response. Actually, if I was writing this story, I would expect the people to respond in any other way than that. You know, like I'd expect people to say, "Yeah, right." You know, "You want to rebuild the wall? You rebuild the wall." You know? But they say, "No, let's begin this good work." And the people get into it and they start doing it. Well, as they do it, you remember in Nehemiah chapter 3, Warren went through this with us. Nehemiah lays out really who all is involved in the rebuilding of the wall. There's a lot of people. And he lays it out and tells what parts they are working on and everything. So there's a lot of people involved in rebuilding the wall. But in chapter 4, we see something happen. People who are not Israelites, people who are not Jews, people who do not live in or near Jerusalem, begin to threaten Nehemiah, threaten the Jews, threaten the work. And they threaten with war. You know, "We are going to attack you. We will destroy this thing. We will stop it entirely." And if you remember, Warren went through chapter 4 with us. The people that were in Jerusalem, building the wall, started carrying a spear or a sword or something in one hand and carrying the rocks and stuff they'd build the wall with the other. They were prepared to fight. Of course, the war didn't happen, but that was something that came along. That was a threat that came along. Last week we looked at chapter 5. And we saw a problem from within the city. Now, this problem was not one that threatened to kill anybody like the war did, but this is a problem that could just as quickly, just as easily stop the whole project. And that was a problem of usury. Remember, we learned that word last week? Usury. Who remembers what usury means? Janet does. Jim, okay. Well, there's three of you. Okay, so the rest of you were asleep. What does usury mean, somebody? Janet? You what? Charging interest. Loaning money or anything and charging interest on that loan. So you're loaning money in order to make money. And this was something that was specifically banned by God as far as Jews dealing with Jews. You know, and I pointed out last week in the passage of Deuteronomy, God said, if your countryman needs a loan, loan him whatever he needs, but do not charge him interest. And then the very next verse says, but it's okay to do that with foreigners. Okay? But God was saying, treat your own differently. They were charging usury, and the thing is, if this had continued, the people that were working on the wall would literally have had to stop because there would be no way they could have lived if they hadn't just stopped and gone back out to the fields and started working their fields. This is what we've seen so far in Nehemiah. So far, every problem that's come up, Nehemiah has met it and conquered it, I guess. We're going to see a new batch of problems today. We're going to look at chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. And we're going to see a new batch of problems that come up today and how Nehemiah handles those. The thing that is coming through to me that I guess I'd like to share with you is Nehemiah was able to meet these problems. Nehemiah was able to see these problems defeated because Nehemiah had one aspect that really was important, and that was Nehemiah trusted fully in God. Trusted completely in God. That's the problem that we have today when problems defeat us. It's because we didn't come to the problem with full faith in God. Nehemiah did. There's a big difference. My small group on Thursday nights, we are going through the book of Daniel right now. And this last week we went through the passage about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fiery furnace. And it's kind of interesting when the king brings them forward and says, look, I'll let you guys have another chance. You can bow down to the idol, or I'll throw you in the fire furnace. And they said, doesn't matter, we won't bow down to the idol. And the king gets really angry, orders that the furnace be heated up to 7 times its normal heat. And then he says, I'm going to throw you in. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, throw us in. Our God can deliver us. But even if he doesn't deliver us and you throw us in and we burn up, we're not going to bow down on the idol. And I thought, that is the kind of faith that God is talking about. The faith that says, I am going to follow God, I am going to do right, even if it kills me. That's the kind of faith that I haven't had. And that's the kind of faith that God wants from me. The kind of faith that says, I will follow God even if it kills me. Yes, God can intervene and prevent that, but He might choose not to. That's okay. Either way, I'm following God. And Nehemiah was in the same boat. He was following God regardless. And as a result, God honored him. We see all this stuff happening. Why don't we all have a break and we'll be back in about 15 minutes. You guys pay attention to how that song began. You spoke and the world began. The mountains rise at your command. Is that true? Then who is that speaking to? Speaking to my God. And we're going to see something today I think that kind of plays into we need to learn to fear God. Just plain and simple. That's all there is to it. Let's look, starting in Nehemiah chapter 6. And I want to just start reading a few verses and we'll get into it. We'll just go through the verses a few at a time, see what it has to say. Now, when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem, the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies. You guys remember who these people are? Remember chapter 4? These are the people that are not Jews, they're outsiders. They are the leaders of the countries that surround Jerusalem, who threatened a war. In chapter 4, these are the troublemakers from outside, I guess you might call it. So when they heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors and the gates. Then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, come, let us meet together at Shephram in the plain of Ono. But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? They sent messages to me four times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. By the way, you might notice on there, I use the New American Standard. I know most of you use the NIV, and I pray for you. No, that's a good translation as well. I just have used the New American Standard for over 40 years now. And I've memorized in it, and I tried to change to the NIV and decided not to. And so I'm a New American Standard person. Who else? Does anybody else use New American Standard? Wanda. Wanda and I, we're together on this, okay? The rest of you, I don't know where you are. But anyway, what happened here, these people from outside, they see that the wall's completed. The doors aren't set up yet, but the wall's completed. Now, what does this mean to them? If the wall's completed, well, it means they do not have easy access into Jerusalem. It means the people of Jerusalem can move into the city. They can have gold or whatever, have it there, and it's safe. Defeating a walled city is extremely hard. It takes a huge army to surround it and cut it off and defeat it. Most of these countries did not have such a huge army. This meant that basically, the people that lived in Jerusalem were going to be able to live without being harassed by these other guys. Kind of a lost spot for them. So they saw it as a problem. So they sent a message. You know, come meet with us. No. Now this is about 20 miles from Jerusalem. Nehemiah says that he perceived that they meant him harm. Basically, what they probably meant was, if he comes out there, goes that far, we can probably get him and kill him. Now, what purpose would that serve? Real simple. The work would stop. The last little bit to be done, the hanging of the doors, it would stop. You see, a lot of times when God gives a job to do, he has a person or a group of people that he's kind of given the dream to, and as long as they are there driving it on, it happens. But when they are gone and they stop, the work stops. Now that's actually a sad commentary on everybody else, but it's a truth. And Nehemiah recognizes this. You know, at one point he says, Why should I come out there? Why should the work stop so I can come talk to you? Okay? So I want to just look at, I'll call this first part, the correct response to distraction. And what we're going to see in this chapter are distractions. Okay? Satan will distract us every chance he gets. Because if he can distract us and stop us from doing the work that God has given us, then Satan wins. Okay? And he will use any means possible to distract us. I had a pastor for years who used to say something that made no sense to me for a long time. And then I finally figured it out and realized what he said was brilliant. But he used to say frequently, the greatest enemy of God's best is the good. And I'd think, what? Good? Good was the enemy of God? Yeah. You know, that's one of the distractions. If you're doing God's best, then somebody will come along and say, hey, why don't you do this? You know, boy, you are so good at this. You'd really be good at this. And get you doing something else that isn't God's best. It may be good, but it's not God's best. It's not what God intended for you. And you go off and do this good thing. Meanwhile, God's best just stops because you're not doing it. And as I began to realize this, I began to realize that I had to be really in tune with God all the time so that I knew what was God's best and what was just simply good. And when I'm doing God's best, I need to say no to the good. It's a hard thing to do, especially in churches, saying no. So, the correct response to distraction, by the way, every one of you should underline this in your Bible. Verse 3. I am doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should the work stop when I leave it and come down to you? That is the correct response to distraction. I'm doing a great work. So, why is that the correct response? Who wants to take a shot at that? Anybody? Nobody? Okay, I guess I got the microphone. I'll take it. Once again, it's just understanding the power of distraction. I'm doing God's work. I'm doing a great work that God has given me to do. If I stop doing this to come talk to you, why should I? Why should I stop doing what God's given me to do just because you want to talk? Now, understand this, folks. If you're doing a great work for God, and by the way, if you want to know what God's will for your life is, Matthew 28, you know, check there at the end of the chapter. Go, therefore, and make disciples of every nation. That's what you're called to do. Okay? God hasn't called you to build a fabulous building or start a ministry to who knows what. God has called you to preach the gospel to everybody. That's your work. You and I, each one of us, have the exact same work. You want to know what God's will for your life is? That's it. And if you want to know anything more that God wants you to do, start doing that first. You'll be surprised then how much God may talk to you and show you things when you're actually doing what He's called you to do. But if you're not doing it, don't be surprised if God's not giving you any clues. Because He's already given you a big one, a direct command in the Bible. Go, therefore, and make disciples of every nation, every body. If I'm doing that, why should I stop doing that and talk to you? Are you more important than God? Is making you happy more important than obeying and following God? Is making you happy and doing what you want to do going to improve the kingdom of God more than doing what God has told me to do? Is it? Why should I talk to you? I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. Next thing to understand, if I'm doing this great work and I do come down, work's going to stop. If I'm going out and making disciples, and I start talking to you, and start doing what you want to do, that work will stop. Now, I'm going to confess something to you. This is dangerous when you're standing up here and you confess something, because now everybody knows it, and they can think evil and horrible things about you. But I'm going to confess it, because I have a hunch that I'm not the only person here who's had a situation like this. Just, I will be the only person here that's confessed it to everybody. So you guys can all think evil things about me, see? But A little over 30 years ago, I was living in Oklahoma, and I had an aunt down there. At that time, I was in my very early 20s, and I wondered, I had been told all this, I've been in church all my life, been told all kinds of things, and I'd begun to think about some of the things I was being told, and I thought, this really just doesn't sound good. It doesn't sound plausible. It doesn't sound worthy. You know, but I got to tell you, the things that I was being told, I now realize were church things. They weren't God things. They were church things. You know, I remember growing up in church being told over and over again, Christians do not dance. And I would just ask, why? And the response was simply, because Christians do not dance. Okay. Then we, in Sunday school one day, we were reading this passage in Samuel where David is dancing before the Lord. And I said, hold it. David's dancing before the Lord. He's praising God. Was David sinning when he danced? No. So then I could dance. No. That didn't make sense. Another one. Christians do not... This shows my age. Christians do not play cards. Why? Because they don't. Why? I told you. Christians don't. Why? Quit asking questions. You're bothering me. And, you know, that was just a couple of examples. There were things that I'd been told that just didn't add up. I'd been in my early 20s. I'm living in Oklahoma, and I'm beginning to think, maybe Christianity is not something that's real. I had an aunt that lived down there that challenged me. This is a good challenge if any of you want to take it up. She said, well, if you really want to know, here's what you do. For the next 30 days, every day, read the book of Romans, the entire book, all the way through, every day, and do this. Forget everything you've heard, everything you've been told, just read what it says. And if you start discovering that it says some things that are different than what you've been told, then you got to decide, are you going to believe what you've been told, or are you going to believe what God says? So for the next 30 days, I read the book of Romans every day. I got to tell you, that was the most amazing thing that ever happened to me. Because at the end of that 30 days, I understood something. There's churchianity and there's Christianity. And I didn't want to be part of churchianity. I wanted to be part of Christianity. I wanted to come to church because I wanted to fellowship with Christians. I didn't want to come to church because I wanted to do churchy things, okay? So, my life began to change. And that's when I started doing some things different. I got so juiced for the Lord, I began witnessing to everybody in the world. There were people, I lived in this little town in Oklahoma, there were people in this town that when I'd come walking down the street, they'd see me from one or two blocks away, and they'd duck down another street because they knew if they came up to me, I was going to start preaching the gospel. That's what I did with everybody. Now, here's what's amazing. I didn't keep track of this, but one person came up to me after about a year of this and said, do you realize that there have been 207 people baptized in this church this year because of you? Really? I don't know how many had not got come to the church, but apparently 207 people have been saved and come to the church because of me. Wow, that's pretty incredible. I was still telling the gospel to everybody, and then a deacon came up to me. I said, Rick, the way you're presenting the gospel is wrong. It won't work. Now, I've got to tell you, I should have been smart enough at that point to say, hold it, it is working. But I'm going, okay. And he starts telling me I had to do something different. And I listened to him. He was a distraction that I should have said, why should I listen to you? When God's told me to do this, I'm doing it. But I didn't say that. I said, oh, okay. And I began to start changing to do His way. And the number of people I led to the Lord dropped from a couple hundred to zero. And then pretty soon I'm not even speaking the gospel to people. I've stopped that entirely. And it all started with a distraction that I didn't respond to as Nehemiah did. I responded to the distraction. I gave heed to the distraction, and it stopped me cold. And I am as ashamed of that as I can be. I know that one of these days I will stand before the Lord, and He will ask me, Rick, why did you stop doing what I sent you to do? And I am not looking forward to that. I hope in the days and months and years to come, you'll see me doing that again. Distractions. Why should I pay attention to you? Do you realize the work will stop? And as I mentioned before, perfect work's biggest enemy is the good. Somebody will tell you something good that will destroy the perfect. So, that's distractions. That's the heart of the distractions. Let's go on and look at some more of this. Verse 5, we'll get to it. There you go. Then Sambalat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. Now notice this. This is what's important. An open letter in his hand. In this day, letters were written on papyrus. They were rolled up. They were sealed with wax. Usually somebody put their signet ring on the seal to show who sent it. That wax, if it was ever broken, you couldn't put it back together. So you knew that this letter was unopened and unread by anybody else when it came to you. So if Steve sent me a letter and I got it and I saw Steve's insignia on there on the wax and it's rolled up, I know that nobody's seen it since Steve wrote it. And it came to me that way. That kept privacy. But here, Sambalat has sent an open letter. Now, why send a letter open? Well, it's real simple. He wanted everybody that came along to see what was in it. Now, why did he want everybody to see what was in it? Because Sambalat, as we're going to see here, is telling a lie. He wants other people to see the lie so that it will spread. Because, you know, there's this incredible force called gossip that will pick up on a lie and spread it. Gossip will spread lies much quicker than the truth gets around. And gossip happens right here in our church, in other churches, everywhere, because we give into it. We give into it. So Sambalat sends his open letter. Now, in it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Gashmu, whoever that is, says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are building the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together. If you'll come to us, work with us, we can solve this problem. Then I sent a message to him saying, such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work. It will not be done. Now, O God, strengthen my hands. So, once again, we got the problem of distraction, but this is a distraction because of a falsehood. You know, if Satan hasn't beaten you in other ways, he'll create a lie about you. One of the things I wonder nowadays is why anybody would run for public office. I personally question the sanity of anybody who runs for president or Senate or Congress. I mean, if you run for Congress, if one of you decides to run for Congress, I'll guarantee you that the papers will print all kinds of things about you, probably most of which, if not all, are untrue. But they get out there in the paper, they get among the people, and then they become truth. Okay? You see, lies are a common tool for destruction. If I want to destroy any of you, then all I got to do is start a lie and tell it to somebody. And do you understand how this works? If I tell somebody, you know, you wouldn't believe what so-and-so did. And the person I tell, then they go to somebody else and say, you know, I heard that so-and-so did such-and-such. And they might even add a few things to it. And that person goes to somebody, you know what I heard? You'll never believe it. And it goes on and on. Pretty soon, everybody in here knows that you did such-and-such. And you never did. Doesn't matter. I may see something and decide that I understand what it is when I don't understand. You know, what if I'm driving along and I see one of you coming out of a bar? Man, I may think he's an alcoholic, you know? So I start telling everybody, I saw Mark Bradshaw coming out of a bar. Now, every one of you that heard me say this knows that this is not true. He may have come out of a bar, but I never saw him. But I might say, I saw Mark Bradshaw coming out of a bar. Really? Why? Well, I don't know, but why would you go in a bar except, you know, to drink and stuff? And probably he's an alcoholic, you know? And so this person goes to somebody else, comes to Steve and says, you know what I heard about Mark? What? Yeah, that's what we always do with somebody. What? Yeah, instead of saying, stop it right there. You heard something about Mark? You don't know what it is? Stop it. I don't want to hear it. But we don't do that. We say, what? You're kidding. Oh, my goodness. Pretty soon, the whole church is convinced that Mark's an alcoholic. Maybe that Mark was coming out of that bar because Mark has actually been preaching the gospel to somebody who was in the bar. And he went in there to talk to that person about the Lord. By the way, if you're going to actually preach the gospel to people, you're probably going to end up in places like that. That's a scary thought, isn't it? And, you know, and he may have been preaching the gospel, doing exactly what God's called him to do, but I didn't see all that. I just saw him coming out of the bar. And so I assumed other things, and then I told other people, you know, well, I don't know, but why would he be in there other than? And pretty soon the whole thing goes around. And pretty soon we got people, you know, here worried about Mark. You know, and the really spiritual ones among us would be praying for him. You know, when we need to be praying for ourselves. Okay? The problem of distraction from a falsehood is it's a common tool and it will destroy. Lies spread quickly. And we talked about gossip. By the way, if you want to do something interesting sometime, do a Bible study on gossip. Just a word search on that. You'll discover that God does not think gossip's okay. Everybody does it. I mean, the Bible says things like gossip's like witchcraft. People who are gossips, slanderers, whatever should be put out of your midst. You should have nothing to do. These are all things the Bible says. Have nothing to do with them. God considers this a very, very important thing. We kind of consider it just the way things are. Okay? If we concern ourselves with the lies, then the other side wins. The work stops. Just want to read you a couple of things I put in here. Just talking about doing this with gossip. Romans 1, 8, 21, 32. But just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's a pretty nasty list. And notice right there in the middle, gossip. 2 Timothy 3:1-5. Realize this, in last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Lies will destroy us. Gossip spreads lies. Very common. Let's go on to the next thing. When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, why he has to put all these names in here, I don't know, who was confined at home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. And they are coming to kill you at night." But I said, "Should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Remember, I'm reading this stuff, not even going on. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Nodiah, the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. Here's another distraction. Fear. Now, this was a big one with me. You know, if you frighten me, I just immobilize. I joke around. This really isn't a joke, but I do joke around. I am not afraid of death. Death doesn't scare me at all. Pain terrifies me. Okay? I pray daily that God will just take me in my sleep some night. You know? I'll just go to sleep and I'll wake up. That, to me, is the way to go. My grandfather had a massive heart attack and fell over dead. Doctor said he never felt it. It was sudden. It was massive. Killed him. Okay, if I can't die in my sleep, I'll do that. That's good. But pain, my mother battled cancer for 15 years. I watched her wither up to nothing in constant pain and torment. And all I could think is, that is not the way I want to go. I am totally terrified of pain. Death doesn't scare me. Pain does. I remember once in the 70s, I was in Dallas, about to board anybody old enough to remember Braniff Airways? Other than me? Okay. Few old timers in here that can remember that. I was about to board a flight in Braniff Airways, and at that time, everybody checked in at the counter and got their boarding pass there. They didn't assign passes in advance because we weren't computerized yet. And so the guy in front of me, the like one or two days before, there had been a massive plane crash at the Dallas airport. Lots of people were killed and stuff. And it came out in the papers that people sitting in the back of the plane were more likely to survive than people sitting in the front of the plane. So we're checking in, and at that time they had smoking on the plane. The back of the plane was for the smokers, which I didn't want to be anywhere near. The guy in front of me is checking in. The guy says, "Where do you want to sit?" And he says, "I want as far back in the plane as you can get me." And so he got his ticket, and he's moving aside. He looks at me and says, "Reports say that the back of the plane is where the survivors are. I want to be back there." Okay? So the guy asked me, where do you want to sit? And I said, "I want as far forward as you can get me. I will sit in the cockpit if you'll let me." And this guy that had ordered before me hadn't left yet. He's still putting stuff in his briefcase. He just looks at me and I said, "This thing goes down, I don't want to be the one crawling all over bodies and mangled up. I want to die instantly. You can crawl over my body to get out." And he just looked at me like I was strange. But that was me. If you put me in the front, kill me instantly, I'm fine. Put me in the back, let me live through it with some injuries. No, I don't want to do that. Fear will distract me. I remember as a kid being in a swimming pool, standing up on a diving board with my friends saying, telling me, "Jump off." And I'm looking down. It's probably 6 feet above the water, but it looked like 600 feet to me. And I'm looking at it going, "I could die." And I couldn't talk myself into jumping off. Fear will immobilize me. And it is the great immobilizer. It'll immobilize everybody. If I know what you fear, I can stop you cold on anything. Okay? I am so scared of pain that I did not go to the doctor for 30 years. You know why? Yeah, doctors stick needles in you. That's not good. I don't do that. Yeah. Then I had a stroke. Now I go to the doctor and they stick needles in me, but I put up with it. I hate it, but I put up with it. If our fear, you know, what should we fear? If our fear is directed at something other than God, we can be immobilized. If I fear God, if God is the thing I fear above everything else, then there is no other fear that can stop me. Because the fear of God is greater. And if I understand, like the song said, God spoke and the world began. He spoke, the mountains rose. Who else can do that with just a word? You guys can kill me. But after that, you have no power over me, and I have an eternity left, and God has the power there. So, kill me. You know, that's just a momentary thing. So, if we fear men, we're fearing the wrong people. We have to fear God, and we don't fear God because we concentrate on men. We worry too much about what men think, what men do, what men will think of us. Let's just look real quickly at some applications of what we've seen here. If you're doing the work of God, then let nothing distract you. Let me just say one little caveat here. Understand what the work of God is. You may be doing things, and you may be busy, but it may not be the work of God. It may be the work of men. If you're doing the work of God, then don't let anybody distract you. I did. Very wrong. Very wrong. If someone's telling lies about you falsely, just leave it to God to take care of it. Don't worry about it. You guys realize in the Beatitudes, which is really kind of a pattern of how Christian life progresses. The last one is that when men persecute you and speak all manners of evil about you falsely, on my sake, as Christ speaking, then you bless it. If they're speaking things about you because you're just a jerk, then suffer with it. But if they're speaking these things about you because you're doing the work of God, don't worry about it. But it's God's worry. Let God worry about it. Finally, search the Scriptures. Develop a true fear of God. Develop such a great fear of God that the fear of man is no longer a factor in your life. And if each one of us would do this, we would be amazed at what God would be happily doing through us. People say they don't see miracles in church anymore. Reason's simple. We don't see people in the church who submit themselves totally to God and fear God completely. If we did, we'd be seeing miracles. I'm not sure what miracles. I'm not sure how. That'd be up to, God. But we'd see all kinds of things that could not be explained by what people can do. And it's not that God's weaker. It's that we are not fully committed to God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, look, we're not going to bow to that idol. God does not allow that. We are not going to do that. So you can throw us in the furnace. And God can save us if He chooses to. But if He doesn't, and if we die, it's okay. We're not bound to the idol. It takes a commitment to God and a fear of God to say that. Anybody who isn't fully committed and doesn't fully fear the Lord will say, well, it wouldn't hurt if I bowed down. Everybody else is doing it. If everybody else is doing it, it wouldn't hurt. I'll do it. They didn't do that. Nehemiah feared God. That's why we saw great things happen. You and I need to fear God. Plain and simple. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at Nehemiah, at the example of his life and what's happening here, the simple things that come, the distractions, the things that come that we would bow to so quickly. And yet because of His commitment to You and His fear of You, He didn't. And great things happen. Lord, just make us people like Nehemiah. People who are thoroughly, totally, completely committed to You. And make us people that are so committed to You that we begin to see what You will do.